All right, since I've had some time to kind of recover and reflect, I want to let you all know once again that we appreciated everything that was done for this anniversary. The people who volunteered to come over to the house and work, we didn't need all of them, but for those of you who volunteered and didn't work, well, you got away with it. For those that didn't volunteer, well, shame on you. And those who did all the work, I appreciate it. It was a good day, and God blessed us that day. It was weird. For some reason, the humidity dropped about 20% that morning. I'm not real clear on why, other than God was blessing it. So I want to thank Rich and all those that worked on the committee, again, for all the work they did in organizing this thing. The dinner came off, I thought, really well. The food was great. Everybody enjoyed it. I had a lot of good compliments from the people that came. Thanks for the financial contributions. Obviously, the gift certificates you gave us, or gift cards, whatever they were, those are greatly appreciated. Not that we, again, do it for the money, but the fact is it's nice to recognize that you're appreciated. And then those of you who opened your homes, kept people with you, and had various affairs at your houses, appreciate that as well, showing good hospitality so they recognize that we do have some doctrine here. And I don't know if I ever told you or not, but Truth Bible Church, where we went, of course, last November to ordain Greg, sent a generous financial gift to celebrate as well. So we've sent him a thank you card. At least I haven't made out. I haven't got it in the mail yet. But wished him well from everyone here, that the saints here greeted them and appreciated their applications. So while 30 years have gone by pretty fast, it seems like it's quick now. But I don't really want to pray for 30 more. If you remember the Carol Burnett show, it'd be like that Tim Conway character coming to the pulpit. I was barely able to move. And take me 10 minutes to get into the pulpit. So I don't want to be teaching at 95, really, if I have a choice. But it would be being a reversionist, that's for sure. Probably beat death, actually. But, of course, being in heaven's much better. All right, well, let's encourage you in recognizing that, again, even after 30 years, number one, no ministry exists by itself. That is the whole point. We're going to come up on that in Ephesians 4 here, that the whole point of the ministry is to share the ministry. It is to get people involved in the plan of God, doing those things that they're supposed to be doing, living a lifestyle that's consistent with the doctrines that we teach and believe, and making the sacrifices necessary to do all that's required of a local church, of the body of Christ. We'll get to more of that as we come up. All right, well, we're here dealing with the specialized sufferings that come to pastors. And again, some of these are shared by other positive believers. It's not as though all these sufferings are unique to the ministry. The preparation and all of that and being put on hold, yeah, that's unique to the pastor. That didn't happen to believers. They can plug in wherever they are in a local body and begin to apply immediately. When that's not your niche, not to say you couldn't apply, I did, and other believers I know did. So once he's academically qualified, point three is where we're ready to move on here. He's likely put on hold, and as he waits for his assignment from the Holy Spirit. And here's where one of the things, these passages, in particular this one in Acts, makes it very clear what many people still today have missed. I just read one of the most, I don't know that it's a real old commentary set, but it's Zondervan commentary set. It's fairly new, I think, if I remember right. I have to go look at the dates. But this guy still doesn't know, and it's Arnold, Clinton Arnold, the guy that does, he did really good work on the eisegetics for Ephesians and his power and magic and all the stuff that dominated sort of the empire and particularly Asia Minor. But then when he gets into the text, sometimes he's just lost. He said, well, you know, there's a bunch of offices, you know, there's overseer, there's elder, there's pastor, there's deacon, there's evangelist. And he didn't understand that overseer, elder, and pastor are all the same office. So if he doesn't get that, theologically, you're a little bit hamstrung when you go to interpret. So he calls, by the way, He calls for himself the Ephesian elders. That's who he called. So the elders. And he said, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So elders are overseers. There's no question. And then he uses a purpose infinitive to define the pastoral aspect of this. To shepherd is, I'm sure it's poimeno, the verb, I suspect. Poimeno, the verb. So he made you, the elders are overseers, are shepherds. They're the same people. And a study of Acts there conclusively proves this, just because he's only dealing with one group. He didn't call multiple churches. So he's dealing with the leadership of these churches. Be on guard for yourselves. First, watch yourself. Be cognizant of who you are, what you're doing, all of that. You'll never be perfect. I don't even meet up to my own standards some of the time. So it doesn't shock me I may not meet up to yours. But be on guard for yourself. Be wary. And for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, the argument has been posed that if the Holy Spirit makes you overseers, then this guarantees you a position of overseer for life. But does the verse say that? No, it doesn't say that. That's reading far too much into it. This presupposes that a pastor could never be disqualified. Well, what did Paul tell to the Corinthians? I fear that after I proclaim the truth to others, I myself might become disqualified. So if he's disqualified, do you think he would be put out of his apostolic office? Yes, he would forfeit that if he disqualified. And pastors can be disqualified. A pastor that thinks he's fixed for life. That's one of the most foolish views I've ever heard. Well, I'm fixed for life and you can't get rid of me and we're here forever and I don't care how bad I do. I don't care how little I teach. I don't care how stupid I get. I am fine. Well, that is way, way wrong. There is no mandate for that. There's nothing in the scripture that supports that. And so, like a marriage, is it designed to be permanent? Yes. But can either party in the marriage ruin the marriage? Yes. And so the fact is, yes, you are placed there by the Holy Spirit to shepherd the church of God. What if you stop shepherding the church of God? Well, he can remove you. And churches who will not deal with this, well, you know what they're going to find out the hard way is they're going to have their lampstand pulled. And they're going to disappear from off the planet. And God warned these churches in the book of Revelation there in chapters 2 and 3. He warned them, don't think I can't come and remove your lampstand. And you will cease to be a church. By the way, where is the church of Laodicea today? Other than live and well in Babylon, I mean, the actual church. It's gone. Colossae, gone. Ephesus, gone. But there are no churches there. These churches eventually dried up and lost their place. And largely it was because of the failure to be zealous for the truth. Ultimately, at the end, what are the lukewarm believers told? Be hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. Well, I think deep down he probably wishes they were hot, don't you? I mean, if you know the Lord, don't you assume he wants his people to succeed? So, again, does God the Holy Spirit set all this up? Yes. Is this a guarantee or a mandate that you're there for life no matter what? No, absolutely not. And that's why we have provisions in the bylaws for the removal of deacons, for the removal of pastors. We have a way to go about it. And again, we're not going to just let a small disgruntled group, you know, run roughshod over everybody. We've had that before. But, you know, that doesn't work. So again, you're here to shepherd the church of God with your own blood. So a part of his suffering is avoiding any attempt to procure a local church by means of the energy of the flesh. People resort to human viewpoint tactics, exalt themselves, advance themselves, and that's all inappropriate. And he talks about here, even in this church, from among yourselves, men will arise. Why? Passing themselves off as teachers. Maybe even apostles, who knows? Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They're looking to gain a following. And so, obviously, this comes from within that local church itself, this threat of people speaking perverse doctrines, teaching things, saying things that are just not true. So in that regard, he must be willing to wait for positive volition and not compromise the good deposit or God's directive will just to get a local church, saying what he thinks. Well, see, he must avoid the temptation to fly false colors, saying what he thinks a prospective flock wants to hear in order to ingratiate himself with him, with them. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we didn't resort to these kinds of tactics. And I mean, when I was candidating, there's that pressure. Well, I want them to like me. I'd like to get a church. But then what are you willing to do that? Are you willing to compromise? Are you willing? And that's why when after I taught for a week, I just told them, well, let's have a meeting and let's all lay our cards on the table. That's not, you know, we can pray about it. Certainly we should be praying about it. I assumed everybody already was, frankly. But the fact is, we can think about it, but let's lay our cards on the table and tell what everybody wants. And I told them straight out, if I come down here, the goal is going to be 3 classes immediately, hopefully to go to 4 and perhaps 5. We don't know. But the support has to be there. You're going to have to find a place to meet, which we bounced around all over the place, found a bunch of different places, in fact. But I didn't tell them what I thought they wanted to hear. I told them this is the way it's going to be. And I told them I spent that week teaching, verse by verse, doing the very same thing, still doing 30 years later. Actually, a little more than 30, because that was June of that year when we came down here. That was a wonderful year, 80. Well, that was 89, yeah. Yeah, it was nice and hot. Really, really hot. I remember the first morning I stepped outside, and I think the heat index was already about 100 at 8:30, and I thought, oh my God, why are we here? What have we done? It was like walking into an oven. So just as we have been approved by God, this is another whole thing. God approves people. Does he ever withdraw approval? Well, of course he does. All of us, the jury's out on all of us. Nobody can just assume I'm going to make it. If you do, that's foolish. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as God, pleasing God who examines our hearts. He knows what we think. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we didn't. I didn't try to tell you what you wanted to hear. I gave you the straight out truth, just like it is in Christ. And positive volition picks up on that. Well, D, he must respect the issue of the canon, knowing that God will not assign him a place that violates another man's canon. That's why I did a great deal of research, because I knew through the grapevine that there was already a guy down here teaching. Now, my question was, is this guy a legitimate teacher and these people are just a bunch of disgruntled idiots? That was one potential way that played out. Or was the guy bad and these people were positive and wanted the truth? And there was no way for me to know without getting down here. I did everything I could to try to get copies of what the guy was teaching and all that, and I never could lay hands on it. But after I got down here, I heard him on the radio one morning and he was an idiot. I just listened to him butcher Genesis. It was just Genesis 1 he was butchering. And I thought, well, if you don't have this part right, you're in trouble. Genesis 1 is pretty foundational to what we believe. So, here, 2 Corinthians 10:13 through 16. For we will not boast beyond our measure, but according to the measure of a canon, the measure of the sphere, and that's our word kanon. And it means, it meant a measuring stick, a rod or a reed by which you measured things. And this deals with the sphere, the measured out space that God has applied, decreed for pastors. In this case, apostles even. Paul, even the apostle Paul didn't really think he was above this principle. And of course, he had issue over multiple local churches. His domain, his jurisdiction was pretty big as the apostle to the Gentiles. But even he said, our canon reached to you. And we know that. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will, within our canon, be enlarged even more by you. But you stick to your canon. And so, again, to me, the canon is sacred because it's provided by the Holy Spirit. All things being equal. This doesn't get in. We have to address, though, the reality that pastors can go south. And that's a fact. We know it. We've seen it. And so, is the canon sacred then? No. No, then it's no longer off limits. Because if the man's forfeited his position, forfeited his ministry in some ways, by whatever means, well then no. And that's why I didn't have any problem going there and laying hands on Greg. Because I'd seen the ministry, I'd seen what had been happening. I knew about it for many more years than other people did. And yeah, I just kept watching it and tried to stay out of it. And, you know, people asked my advice, I'd give it. But for the most part, I just said, hey, you've got to work that out here. That's on you. But then when they cried for help, hey, we're drowning over here. It's the Titanic. Will you send a lifeboat? I felt like, yeah, that's appropriate. They're drowning out there. Yeah, we'll send a lifeboat. And we did. So once God assigns him his canon there, he must be willing to give up his job, his friends, the fellowship of other positive believers, and the blessings of an adjusted local church to relocate to his assigned geographic area. In Timothy's case, 1 Timothy 1:3, it just deals with the fact that Timothy was assigned Ephesus. Just as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, you stay at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So as the apostle, Paul had the right to assign. He had the right to delegate spheres of jurisdiction within his authority, within his jurisdiction as an apostle. And the same for Titus. There where he leaves Titus, he says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete." What reason? Well, the reason actually follows here. That you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And while many have argued here from this statement for a plurality of elders, clearly verse 6 suggests it's a singular. If any man. You only become an elder by singularly holding to these qualifications and all. So finally, he must do what is necessary to establish his authority with a new group. In that regard, he must suffer isolation at some level to maintain the appropriate distance from the congregation. Titus 2:15. And again, while you can't force people, Paul says make it hard on them. They may not want to orient, but if they don't, make it hard on them. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. First, there's just the speaking of the truth. They're just the actual teaching aspect of it. Communication. Communicate these things. And exhort. That's calling them alongside. Now that's saying you need to come up beside me and apply like I apply. You need to have the attitude I have. You need to have the mentality I have. You need to join in me with this. And then reprove with all authority. Reprove is to tell people when they're wrong. You're wrong. People love that. Makes you popular. I get lots of invites because people say, hey, yes, invite him over. He'll tell us where we're wrong. No, I don't like that. And I don't always, it's not like I'm running around doing that all the time anyway. But this largely has to do, of course, with the public ministry, where you're reproving and pointing out certain behaviors, certain attitudes, certain lifestyles are not consistent with the truth. You can't please God and money. You can't please God and yourself. You have to choose one or the other. No man can serve two masters. You can't even serve yourself and God. Only one of them, really. Effectively. And so he says, do this with every form of authority, every aspect of authority you need. Let no one disregard you. Well, there, again, you can't make them not. People can disregard you no matter how much you're in their face. Some people seem to have an amazing capacity for avoiding what's right here. They can see all this other stuff. They just can't see what's right here. But you get in their face and you make it hard. That's part of the job. This is why being a pastor is so much fun. Because you're trying to get through to people that necessarily sometimes don't necessarily want to be gotten through to. their sin nature has this big foothold in their lives. And to some extent, maybe even some demonic issues. Who knows? But the fact is, you're trying to get through to them. You got to do everything you can to make it difficult. They can't walk out and say, well, he didn't make the issues plain to me. And you're never going to be able to walk out of Bible class saying, I didn't make the issues plain. They've been made plain. The issue is applying it. Well, five. So again, you can't be buddy-buddy with everybody. That's unfortunately one of the things that goes with the pastoral niche. The same thing with Paul and as an apostle. You care about people, you love them, you pray for them, but yeah, it's not always appropriate to socialize with them. It just depends on the situation in the niche. And some believers can't handle it, frankly. They can't handle really socializing with their authorities. It bothers them. Maybe they'll see failures or mistakes and all that. You don't want to do anything to be a stumbling block. So we must endure whatever sacrifices are necessary to fulfill the study teach routine. This isn't optional. If the pastor's not putting in the time in the study, it's going to become evident. You won't be able to hide it. You may be able to hide it for some years. You may be able to hide it from some people. Not all people are equally discerning. Some people are naive. Some people are gullible. Some people don't want to see the truth. They're like the proverbial ostrich. Just stick your head in the ground, hope it gets better. Well, how'd that work on the Titanic? Stand there playing music. Well, here we go. It didn't help. And it didn't get them out of the deal. 1 Timothy 4:15. Take pains with these things. If you knew how many times over the course of 30 years I woke up in the middle of the night just thinking about the text I was working on that was bothering me at the time, or something I couldn't quite understand. And it's not like I spend sleepless nights doing this, but I'm just telling you, it's on your mind a lot. It should be. If you're taking pains with these things, be absorbed in them. As you can see, they supplied the word absorbed, but the idea is very well put there, I think. You're to be in them all the time. That you don't really take a break from this stuff. And I mean, obviously we need breaks. We need to get away and have some time off and all that. I get this. But not as much as your average Babylonian thinks they do. I can tell you that much. Your average Babylonian thinks he needs far more time off probably than he actually needs. And again, there's a difference between need and greed that some can't seem to make the adjustment. So take pains with these things so that your progress will be evident to all. And if you could go back, and we don't have them. I think as far back as we go is somewhere in Revelation, isn't it? Somewhere, that's about when we started recording, I think. But if you go back and listen to the teaching, even then, I don't know how many years that's been, 10, 12, whatever it is, 15, I don't know. We must have started, how long y'all been here? 10 years or, you know, they don't know. They never, they're not even here now. No, I'm kidding. But I know it's been at least 10 years. And I know they came after we started recording. So that's, I know roughly when it was. But if you go back and listen, the first one thing, if you go back and listen to Revelation 18, the first time I taught it, and you listen to Revelation 18 and the USA and prophecy, you'll find out it's not wildly different. The doctrine didn't change in the 10 years between the time I looked at it, or maybe more than that. You know, you'll find out Revelation didn't become non-recognizable the second and third and fourth time through, as it does in some places. And that's not good. So that's not paying close attention to yourself and to your teaching. But you're supposed to. So you've got to be prepared. And if you go back and listen to that stuff, I think you'll find the teaching is more thorough today than it was then. You go back and listen to Romans. The teaching is pretty thorough then, I think. But I hope it's better today. I still want to improve. I don't ever sit back on my laurels. Oh, yeah, I've done it for 30 years. This is great. No, it's a new fight every day. This is one of the good things, at least. My material never gets old. It may wear on me personally. Well, this verse goes against me. I hate that. It may go against you. Well, this verse is going against me. I hate that. But the fact is, I never get bored with it. It's not like the material is ever, I've absorbed it all. I've got every ounce of doctrine. I can get no more. And I don't think so. So he will suffer the loss, a certain amount of the loss of his life, as he takes whatever time is necessary to thoroughly and accurately prepare in the study. 2 Timothy, this is the one we cite before every Bible class because there's application, obviously, to every believer. Now, certainly it applies to Timothy first and foremost as a workman who has to cut the Word of God, as it were. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. And the idea here is that of a, and they don't do them so much anymore, I don't know if anybody does them, but this idea of a pattern. I remember when I was a kid, my mom had all these patterns. And she'd keep the patterns and then buy cloth and then make whatever it was, a shirt or, you know, I don't think she made shirts, but skirts or whatever. I don't know what all they made. But if you didn't follow the pattern and you didn't cut straight, your garment didn't look right. And the same thing's true doctrinally. If you don't follow the apostolic pattern and cut it straight and deal with these things as the Scripture deals with them, and not just parroting. I remember Stuart and I were talking one time pretty early on after he got up in there in Clearwater. And he said, well, you know, I looked at something in here and he said, I don't think this is right. I said, Stuart, you've got to question everything. Don't assume that we've been told all of the straight of it. And he said, well, I thought we had the good deposit. I said, well, we did. As good as it could be, we had what we had. But I said, you can't just get up and presume everything you've been taught by Jack or Theme is correct. You have to prove it to yourself. You have to go into the text and let it speak for itself. And sometimes, well, it doesn't work out so well for some of these teachings that I've had foisted on me because they don't stand up to scriptural integrity. They don't stand up to scriptural examination. And you got to be willing to hold up everything you believe all the time. And let, okay, can you poke holes in this? Can you poke holes in this? Is there something wrong here? That's why, again, I like the idea of input. I mean, I understand I got to make the final call and get up here and teach. But I certainly appreciate insight. Well, B, he must adjust his niche by keeping it as simple as possible. This may entail some financial hardship. This is another one that is not incumbent only on the pastor. This is incumbent on every believer to keep it simple, stupid. And not complicate your niche. If you do things that complicate your niche, you're shooting yourself in the foot or worse. It just does not help. This means simplifying, actively simplifying your niche, getting rid of the stuff you don't need, cleaning up, we call it weeding your garden, getting rid of all the superfluous junk that really is not a part of your Christian life and really isn't helping you grow. In fact, is maybe a hindrance to your Christian growth. Get rid of all the stuff. Make it simple. That's why when I had a choice, way back when, I remember after about, I don't know, 2 or 3 years into this, I had a choice. I could either study more and work a part-time job and live on less, or I could get a full-time job, study less, and have more money. I opted for the first one. I took the less money and the more study. And I fully believe 100% that that was the correct way to go. And if it's the correct way to go for me, it's the correct way to go for you. You're no better or different than I am in that regard. So you may lose out some finances. Big deal. You're going to get to heaven and worry about, oh man, I left $2,000 in my IRA. I don't think you'll care. I don't think when you see the rewards and the glory, you're going to care. You know? So this allows him to devote the maximum time possible to teaching those under his charge. Much of this, of course, as you imagine, comes out of these pastoral epistles where the younger minister Timothy is being instructed by his mentor, Paul. Until I come, give attention to, they've supplied here, public reading. But the idea here is he's supposed to exegete the scriptures. He's supposed to explain them. That's what exhortation and teaching's about. It's not just reading it publicly. It's the explaining of what's there and then making the applications off of that that are incumbent upon believers. This verse teaches this. What does it mean for my application? That's what you have to always ask. So be devoted to this again. This is what you're supposed to do. Get these people together. See, this obviously implies face to face. It doesn't say face to face, but they didn't have telephones. They didn't have telegraphs. They didn't have video chat. So I got to believe this means face-to-face, even if it doesn't say it. That's the only way this could be fulfilled, is face-to-face teaching. How else are you going to do this in that way? Because, and they supplied rightly, I think, here the term public. But this isn't to be done privately. He's talking about getting the church together and teaching them, instructing them, equipping them, as we'll see. And so, see, he must constantly monitor his own spiritual status, as well as the spiritual content of his teaching. 16 again, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. I know who I am. Let me save you the trouble. I don't like me either. I'm first in line, so line up behind me. If you want to throw rocks, I don't care. I throw enough rocks at my own self. Yours don't bother me necessarily. If I'm hard enough on my own self, nobody will have to be hard on me. And if anything, I suspect I've erred on the side of being too hard on myself and perhaps other people sometimes. But if you have two choices in life, if you present me with these two choices, would you rather be too hard on people or too easy on them? Too hard. That's a no-brainer for me. Being too easy on them, if they don't get what they need, and they don't, as Paul says, then they suffer loss because I let it slide, that's going to be on me. So I don't want to be either. The fact is, the ideal thing would be to have that perfect balance of neither being too hard or too easy on people. But we hold the high standards, and we're not going to lower them. I'm not going to lower them. Say, well, okay, it doesn't matter what you do. Just approach a Christian life however you feel. It'll be fine. No, there's right ways and wrong ways to do this stuff. And so he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your content, your teaching. But to me, if you stick with the strict exegesis and verse-by-verse study, that protects you from a lot of stuff. Number one, it gives God the Holy Spirit the opportunity to deal with the congregation just through the teaching, without you doing any exhorting or reproving or rebuking or any of that. Just exposing them to the Word of God. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear is good, but the point is, listens to and applies what you said is the idea. Salvation is not guaranteed to you because you're sitting here today in class and you can hear my voice. Phase 2, deliverance from loss at the Bema seat. Or phase 3, deliverance from loss at the Bema seat. Phase 2, deliverance from the domination of your old sin nature. That's not guaranteed just because you sit in class and hear my voice. You have to actually take the teaching and run with it. You have to actually apply it. Here has the idea of going, you know, not just listening, but acting on what is heard. It's like, again, the idea of remembering. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Does it mean just think about Him? No, it means to get it in perspective. Think about Him in terms of what He wants, what I'm supposed to be doing. Orientation. So 7, he must be willing to work, to the point of exhaustion if necessary, to provide for himself if the congregation is not able to provide full financial support. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. So really, after about 17 years, I got full support. That was great. But I think I proved for 17 years I was willing to do the job no matter what. I think the teaching and the example stands for itself. I didn't say, if they don't pay me more, I'm not going to teach. I'll never work for that. I've heard believers make statements like that. You ought to be ashamed. What made you so good? You won't work for that. Why, I'm better. Well, you're no better than me, I can tell you that. For you recall, brothers, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as to not be a burden to any of you. And we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And I can safely say in 30 years down here, I've never borrowed money, I've never asked the congregation for money, I've never imposed on anybody. And not to say people haven't applied toward me, they have. But I've never requested it. I've ordered my niche such that I have to be responsible to no one for finances. And God has blessed that. And see, that's the whole thing. Of course, I don't have a lot of this wear and tear of agonizing over stuff that people agonize over finances. Because I don't worry about it at some level. I mean, I try to use good judgment. I'm not fiscally irresponsible. But I also, I know you can only do so much and then you have to leave it with the Lord. So he was willing to work night and day. 2 Thessalonians also 3:8. This is where he cites his example to them again. And I suspect some of those words there. Now, when you look at these two letters in context, in conjunction with one another, I suspect Paul was already beginning to address what he addresses plainly in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Why he was offering their example to these people. 2 Thessalonians here, 3:8. Whoops, wrong book. Yeah, that'll explain it. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And I can safely say, as my boast, I've never been a burden to the congregation. I don't intend to be if God will keep that going under grace. I don't want to be. I'm more than happy to pull my own weight. Well, A, the Greek verb kapiao, to engage in burdensome labor, means to engage in activity that is toilsome, burdensome, or wearying. It means to work to the point of distress or exhaustion. B, the second term makthos, hardship, is only used in the New Testament in conjunction with kapos, hard work or toil. These terms are designed to communicate the laborious and difficult aspect of the communicator's hard work as he seeks to bring believers to maturity. And again, if you look at it strictly from a human viewpoint, external standpoint, well, you don't leave your house, you sit in the study, this is all easy for you. Come and do it with me. I'll give you some assignments for you. I'll give you some stuff to do so you can help me. Things I could give to a believer to handle. You know, obviously, you can't do certain things. You don't know Greek, don't know Hebrew. That's, Aramaic's going to be tough for you. But you have a pretty good theological grid. I could probably trust you with, you know, theological research. But if you think it's easy, and this is not, I'm not trying to promote myself again, but if you think it's easy to sit there for 3 or 4 or 5 hours in a row working on things that you just can't crack, well, it's not. But again, under the ministry of the Spirit, God works all that out. Well, as he seeks to bring believers, if you're just sitting in there and you're not worried about believers and you're not engaged with the congregation and your heart's not in your work, well, yeah, that's an easy job then. Anybody can do it. Well, A, he must be willing to suffer and teach through times that are out of season and continue to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and instruct those that have been allotted to his charge. And as I've told you before, 2 Timothy, these are really the pastor's marching orders. I mean, these are his mandates. And first is to proclaim the word in verse 2. Be prepared. Be ready means to be prepared. You've never seen me in 30 years run out of notes. You never will. You've never seen me cut a class short because I wasn't prepared. And you never will. That is my boast, and I hope God manages to sustain that till the end. You never will. I don't cancel classes because I'm unprepared. Never have, never will. And then there's the actual teaching of it. You not only have to be prepared, you actually have to get up and teach. And there are times when you just don't feel like doing that for a bunch of reasons. There's a multitude of reasons of this. Dealing with your own sin nature, your own failures. That many times, mentally and emotionally, it's difficult to get up. Okay, I'm a huge failure, but God, now I'm going to teach these people how to live the Christian life, right? Well, that's hard to deal with. It keeps things in perspective, though. You don't get the big head when you recognize, oh, well, I'm not all that great. So, again, you have times you're sick, times you don't feel well. Times you're dealing with issues in the congregation that you don't want to deal with. You would prefer believers just to police themselves. But you have to deal with this. Reprove, that means to point out where you're wrong. Again, people love that. They like being told they're wrong. It really ingratiates you with them. But there's, again, publicly, there's a way to do this in the teaching that's somewhat impersonal. You just address the issues. And then let the chips fall where they may. Now, if a believer won't deal with it after being reproved, then the next step is rebuke. Rebuke is a stronger term. And it has the idea of a verbal dressing down that makes you feel bad. That you're publicly kind of humiliated is the idea. That the rebuke is designed to make you feel bad about the fact that you're wrong. See, some people you can tell them you're wrong. Yeah, I might be wrong. I might not. Yeah, but I don't care. But you get in their face and make them feel bad. You are horribly failing. You are a miserable example of what a Christian is supposed to be. That should sting. It really should if somebody tells you that. That you're missing the boat. and missing it badly. You didn't even show up at the dock, you know. The rebuke can be much, much stronger and should be much stronger if they won't respond to reproof. And then exhort. You continue to call them alongside to apply the doctrine you apply, to live the lifestyle you live with great patience and instruction, because they're not all going to get it at the same time. People have to grow up as they grow up. And that takes time. Some of us, we've had plenty of time to grow up. That's what the whole author, that's what a lot of what Hebrews is about. People who should be beyond where they are spiritually should be far more capable than they are. Because they really, while they may have been exposed to doctrine a long time, it doesn't mean they took it seriously or applied it. And that hamstrings a believer. And he says, some of you, by now, some of you ought to be teachers, and we really need to go back and start with the fundamental principles of the truth, because you're not even oriented to them at this point. And that's sad. Some things that are really easy. So again, there, 2 Timothy 4:2, and we're going to have to stop there. This is our month to observe the Lord's table, so we will stop here for now. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this teaching to our nourishment and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.